Our text for this morning is the first five verses of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 quotes from this psalm to illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith. Verses 5 to 8, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now notice there that the Apostle Paul uses somewhat different language as he talks about this passage. He does not say here about this passage what David himself actually says. David talks about not imputing sin, but Paul talks about imputing righteousness without works or apart from works. David, he says, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Those two are, of course, equivalent. One negative, the other positive. To not impute sin is the same as actually to impute righteousness. And it is the free imputation of righteousness that is the subject of these first five verses of Psalm 32. Let's consider those verses under the theme, the blessedness of forgiveness. First of all, verses 1 and 2, a general or universal truth. And secondly, verses 3 to 5, a personal experience. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, David does not talk in personal terms at all. He expresses what is a universal truth, a truth for all those to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he does not talk about himself or apply this truth to himself until he gets to verses 3 to 5. There in verses 3 to 5, then he begins to illustrate that truth of the blessedness of forgiveness from his own life. So we consider first of all then that universal truth. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There are certain things, of course, that are not explicitly stated in this psalm that are nevertheless very much a part of it. And one of those things is that men are sinners. It's plainly implied here that the man to whom this psalm applies is a man who is a sinner. Men who are not sinners have no need of this psalm. David uses actually three words for sin here in these first two verses. Transgression, line 1, sin, line 2, and iniquity, line 3. Transgression is rebellion against the Lord, a casting off of his authority, and a rejection of his right to command us and to require obedience of us. It is revolt, therefore, or rebellion against the authority of our God. Sin is a missing of the mark. God has set up a goal for us, which we must seek and strive after, a target at which we must aim, and we deliberately turn aside from that mark and aim at something else instead. We aim not at obedience to our God, but we aim instead at our own pleasure, the satisfaction of our own desires. And iniquity is a legal word that has to do with crime and guilt and punishment. And that Hebrew word is translated sometimes in the Old Testament iniquity and sometimes punishment because it has that large scope in the scriptures. Iniquity here, however, emphasizes especially that act of disobedience to the law, which is an incurring of guilt before God, and therefore of liability to punishment in His judgment. We are those who transgress, that is, who rebel against the way of God. We are those who miss His mark. We are those who have committed iniquity and are liable to punishment. Now, the second thing that is clear here from this psalm, but stands somewhat in the background, is that because of our sins, we are all subject to condemnation. When we sin, we have to deal with God. God is the righteous judge. He is always observing our behavior, and He is always judging that behavior. We must not think of the judgment of God as something that occurs at specific intervals in our lives, or at the end of our life, or merely in the great day of judgment when Christ comes. But our God is continually judging us, every day and every moment, continually observing our behavior, continually passing judgment upon us. His dealings with us always take place in that context, that legal context of Him being judged and we being subject to that judgment. And because of our sins, of course, we are subject to His condemnation. His judgment comes in many ways. It comes by way of admonition and warning from our brothers and sisters. It comes by way of discipline from the church. It comes by way of our conscience when God speaks to us through our consciences. It comes by way of His words through the preaching of the gospel and through the reading of the scriptures. It comes also, of course, in the acts of judgment which He performs daily in our lives. His works towards us may also be considered as works of judgment. God is continually judging us, continually judging our behavior. And we are continually, because of our sins, under His condemnation. No sin escapes notice. No sin goes unpunished. But the other thing that David talks about here, that's still somewhat in the background of the psalm, but is nevertheless bringing us much nearer to the subject now of the psalm, is that there are some whose sins the Lord forgives. Now again, just as with the description of sin, so here with the description of forgiveness, David uses three words. He used three words to describe sin, now he uses three words to describe forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The first of those three words is a word we encountered also in Psalm 25, verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. And you may remember that when we talked about that verse in Psalm 25, we pointed out that the fundamental meaning of the Hebrew word there in Psalm 25 is bear. Look on my affliction and my pain and bear all my sins. That's the same word that we have here. Blessed is he whose transgression is borne. And when we looked at that word in Psalm 25, we also looked at Exodus 32, where Moses pleads for the people of God after their sin with the golden calf. And he says, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray you, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses suggests two alternatives. You forgive their sin, or if you will not forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book. And what Moses is saying there is, either you bear their sin, or let me bear their sin. Blot me out of your book instead of them. And we also looked at Isaiah 53, verse 11, in connection with that word. And we saw there that the whole idea of that word bear is made very clear in the suffering of the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The same word again, my servant shall bear their iniquities. So implied in that word bear here, or forgive, in the first line of the psalm is the whole subject of the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he whose transgression is borne. The second word that David uses is the word covered. And the idea of that word is simply that our sins are hidden from the sight of God when we come into his judgment. They are covered over so that when he looks at us, he does not see them. Now, it's not because he does not know them, of course. He knows all our sins fully and completely. He does not forget them in the sense that he has no memory at all of them. But the point is, people of God, that by the blood of atonement, that covering provided by God himself, those sins are not visible to him in his judgment and are not, therefore, the subjects of his condemnation when we stand before him. We come before him with our sins, but those sins are hidden from his judgment by the blood of atonement. And he sees us not as sinners, but as those who are righteous and worthy of life. And finally, there's the term, does not impute iniquity. That too is a legal term, that term impute. It is implied in that term that sin is a debt. And that when he calls us into his judgment, the Lord reckons up that debt and assigns that debt to the proper account, to your account, and demands payment of it. That's the idea of imputation of sin. The Lord takes account of all that you have done against his law. He reckons up the fullness of that debt which you owe him because of your sin. He assigns that debt to your account, and then he requires of you the payment of the debt. But David says here, he does not impute sin. That is, he does not reckon that debt to your account. He removes that debt from the books, from your books, so that it is not counted against you. And he finds that there is no debt to be paid. That's the idea of forgiveness that David is talking about. The Lord bears that sin himself. The Lord covers that sin so that it is not seen at all. And the Lord does not reckon that sin to your account. Forgiveness is complete. He wipes away the sin completely. He forgives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fundamental truth which David states here is that the man who has that forgiveness is blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That man who comes into the judgment in that way to receive the forgiveness of God has freedom from condemnation. He is seen by God as one who has not sinned. He receives, therefore, the favor of God, is counted worthy of everlasting life. And God opens to him his hand of blessing. And he has, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, immediately following the chapter we read, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his blessedness. Now there's one more aspect of these verses that we have to pay attention to. And that's the last line of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Apostle Paul does not quote this line because it's not part of his purpose in Romans chapter 4. But we have to take account of it here. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean? And why does David add that line here? The idea of that line is different than the idea of the first three lines. He's not talking there about forgiveness, as he is in the prior three lines. He's talking about the blessedness yet, and he's saying, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. But he's not talking about the idea of forgiveness any longer. What is he talking about? Well, I think people have gone, he's talking about this, that there are two ways we have of dealing with our sins. The one is the way of confession, which we'll talk about in connection with verses 3 and 5. And the other is the way of deceit. And the way of deceit is the way of trying to hide our sins, to prevent God from coming into judgment with us for those sins. Somehow to finagle it so that we do not experience the judgment of God upon us for our sins. We do many different kinds of things. We practice this deceit that David is talking about in many different ways as we try to deal with our sins. And those ways fall basically into two categories. One way is to deny or minimize the sin. If we think it possible, for example, we may deny to others that we have even committed the sin of which we are accused. But we may say also that it was not as bad as what that other guy did. Or that we really didn't mean it. Or that this was not really our fault. In those ways, people of God, and in many other ways of that sort, we try to hide, to cover up, to minimize our sin so that there can be, at least in our own consciences, an effective pushing of the sin to the background. A suppressing of the knowledge of sin so that we do not have to deal with that sin any longer. But the other way in which we practice this kind of deceit is that we attempt to pay for our sins, to make up for them. We may do this, for example, by punishing ourselves. The most extreme example of this kind of self-punishment was the self-flagellants of the Middle Ages, who went around from town to town during that time, beating themselves and each other with whips, shedding their own blood in the hope of atoning for the sins which they have committed. But we practice this self-flagellation too, don't we, in a more spiritual way. We deny ourselves certain pleasures that we would otherwise enjoy, because we think that by denying ourselves certain pleasures, we think that we can obtain some measure of forgiveness. Or we deny ourselves, even sometimes we are so perverted, we deny ourselves the benefit of spiritual exercises. We cut ourselves off from the fellowship of God, thinking that by denying ourselves the joy of that fellowship, we can somehow pay for the sins that we have committed. Or we do extra good. We perform heroic deeds of righteousness. We pay special attention to our spiritual exercises, thinking that by that special attention, that extra fervency in our spiritual exercises, we are making up for our failures, for our disobedience to the law of God. There are many ways in which we practice this deceit on ourselves. And the purpose of all of these ways, people of God, is to prevent God from coming into judgment with us, to hide from him. And therefore they are all self-justifications. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, They are all justification or righteousness by works. We want to deal with our sins ourselves. We don't want God to deal with them. We're afraid of Him. We want to deal with them ourselves. And so we deny them, we minimize them, we justify them, we punish ourselves for them, we do all kinds of things to try to escape from the judgment of God. And all of this deceit, people of God, is useless. We may, to a certain extent, silence the voice of our consciences, but the debt remains unpaid. The man in whose spirit there is no deceit is the man who comes before the face of God and says plainly and simply to God, "I have sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak, and found blameless when you judge." The man in whose spirit is no deceit is the man who does not try to hide his sins, who does not try to cover them up, who does not try to persuade himself that he can pay for them, who comes before the face of God and commits his sins to God and says, "You must deal with them, and I will accept whatever you do in dealing with them." That's the man in whose spirit there is no guile. And that's necessary to know the blessedness of forgiveness. Cannot know the blessedness of forgiveness in the way of denial, in the way of minimizing, in the way of self-justification, in the way of self-punishment. Cannot do it. The only way to experience the blessedness of forgiveness is to set aside all that deceit and to come before the face of God with confession. That's the truth that David emphasizes, especially in verses 3 to 5. Let's consider those verses under the heading, A Personal Experience, verses 3 to 5. Here David illustrates this truth of the blessedness of forgiveness from his own life. It's very likely, people of God, that David has in mind here the sin that he committed against Uriah with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. We cannot know for certain, but the circumstances of that sin fit so well the description of what David says about himself here in this psalm that it's very hard to avoid that conclusion. After David had committed that sin of adultery with Bathsheba and of the murder of Uriah, David suppressed that sin in his own heart and mind for at least a period of 9 months, somewhat approaching, therefore, a year at least. He made no confession of it. He did not tell it to the Lord. He denied it, at least to himself, and he practiced with himself that deceit that we read about in verse 2. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was not until after the child had been born and Nathan the prophet had come to David with the story of the rich man who stole the poor man's land that David finally confessed his sin. There was a period then of silence, and that's what he's talking about here in this psalm. If not about that particular sin, yet about the same kind of thing practiced in connection with another sin. The keeping of silence, the practicing of deceit, the denial of sin, the refusal to confess. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He's talking there then about the spiritual consequences of that silence for himself. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. The anger of the Lord oppressed him, and he entered into a spiritual wasteland where there was no water because of his sin. Now, one of the things that the commentators love to point out about this verse is that there seems to be a contradiction in the verse. He talks in verse 1, or the first line of verse 3, about keeping silence. And then in the second line of verse 3, about groaning all day. Silence and groaning. How can you be doing both at the same time? Well, there's no contradiction, people of God, and the solution to that is very simple. David kept silent in one respect only. He doesn't mean he kept silence altogether, that he never spoke. That was not the idea. He kept silence in one key respect, that is, that he would not admit his sin to God. That's the only silence he's talking about here. He would not make confession. But it was exactly because of that silence, because of that refusal to confess his sin, that David goes on to say, I groaned all day. He became very noisy. That word is actually used in the Old Testament rather frequently to describe the roaring of a lion. Job chapter 4, verse 11 is one place where you find it. But in other places as well, verse 10, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken through my roaring all the day long. I think, in fact, that the King James actually has roaring there in that verse. He roared, of course, because of his misery. His bones grew old. His life had become dry, like a desert. The water of life did not flow there. There was no knowledge of the favor of God. There was no joy in the fellowship of God. God had withdrawn from him, and he was full of misery. It may seem to us, people of God, that that reaction of David to his sin is rather extreme. Does it seem too much to you to say, when you have not confessed your sins, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long? My vitality is turned into the drought of summer. If that's so, people of God, we have a far more serious problem than David had. Because in our sins, we are spiritually dry. And our bones are being consumed. And we simply fail to notice it. We're too focused on other things, too focused on earthly matters, to pay attention to the fact that our spiritual life is a wasteland in which we have no joy and pleasure in the fellowship of God. Another way to look at that spiritual dryness, which we do not notice, is that God has withdrawn from us because of our resistance to his word. God is no longer troubling us, troubling our consciences, or troubling us with reminders of our sins because we have resisted him. We have quenched the spirit. And having quenched the spirit, we're spiritually dry without even knowing that we are spiritually dry. That, people of God, is a very dangerous condition in which to be. It's a far, far worse condition than to know the misery that David talks about here in Psalm 32 when he says, my bones grew old. Because then, people of God, we are plunging headlong down the way to ruin without even knowing that we are on that way. It is better to know the misery that David knew than to go unheeding into the fires of hell. David found out, people of God, and we must find out too, that silence is useless. Silence is not effective. There is no use in denying, in hiding, in justifying our sins. It does not accomplish its purpose. It may, as I said already, silence the voice of the conscience to some extent, but it does not pay the debt. It does not restore the favor of God. It makes no change, no fundamental change in our lives. We are left desolate. And so David, after going through this period of silence, changed his mind. If we're talking about the time that Nathan the prophet came to him, then he changed his mind under extreme pressure. The prophet came to him and spoke a very severe word, a very harsh word, hammered him with the rebuke of God. "You are the man," the prophet said. But whatever the cause of his change of mind, he did change his mind. He did decide that silence was not going to do the job. And we read in 2 Samuel 13, and after Nathan spoke to him, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's what he's talking about here in verse 5. That simple matter of confession. Now notice in verse 5 that David five times refers to his sin. Line 1, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Line 2, "My iniquity I have not hidden." Line 3, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And finally, line 4, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." Five times he refers to his sin. And when he refers to his sin, he uses the same three words for that sin that we find in verses 1 and 2. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Those same three words. It is as if David takes that universal truth of verse 1, which he knows abstractly, and now he says, "I want to apply that truth as specifically and as carefully to myself as I can. I have spoken of transgression and sin and iniquity. Now I will speak of my transgression, my sin, and my iniquity." He's learning his lesson. Notice too that David three times refers to confession. He had used three words for sin. He had used three words for forgiveness. Now he uses three words for confession. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess or make known my transgressions to the Lord." What is confession? Well, it's a very simple thing, people of God. It is simply telling the Lord what we have done. It's not hiding. It's not justifying. It's not trying to pay the debt. It's simply telling him what we have done. "This is what I have done," as precisely as we possibly can do it, though he can do it much more precisely than we can. And it's admitting that it's evil, and it's placing that sin in his hands to deal with as he sees fit. We say to him, "I can't deal with it. It's beyond my reach. It's beyond my power. I confess it now to you. You deal with it as you see fit. It's an acceptance then of chastisement sometimes. It involves that. And that's what we're afraid of course, and that's why we so often try to hide our sins. But this is the way to forgiveness. To tell the Lord what we have done. To acknowledge it to Him. And what is the Lord's response to that? The Lord's response is immediate. He forgives. That's what He did for David when David confessed his sin to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Remember how great David's sins were, adultery and murder. Remember how long he had kept silent and refused to confess that sin. How long he had therefore angered the Lord by his stubbornness. David said, verse 13, to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Just like that, the sin was forgiven. Confession brings forgiveness. And so it is here also in this psalm. Notice again how abrupt and stark and immediate the forgiveness is. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The burden was lifted. The waters of life began to flow again. The favor of God was restored. But there is implicit in that immediate forgiveness, of course, the reason why the Apostle Paul refers to this psalm in Romans chapter 4. Because we should notice, people of God, that the Lord requires of David no acts of penance. He does not say to him, you must say 47 Hail Marys. You must say 25 Our Fathers. You must go out and do such and such. You must purchase masses for your soul. You must do heroic deeds of righteousness. You must do, you must do, you must do. He requires no penance. His forgiveness is free, it is instantaneous, and it is complete. That's what we mean, people of God, by justification, by grace, through faith. There are no works required to pay the debt. There's only an admission of guilt and an expectation of the mercy of God. And the admission of guilt, we must not begin to think then that the admission of guilt then earns the mercy. It does not. The admission of guilt is a casting of ourselves by faith upon the righteousness and the mercies of God. It is, as I said a little while ago, a letting God deal with the sin as He sees fit, knowing that we can do nothing for it ourselves. The conclusion of this then, people of God, is that when we sin, we should not try to hide it. We should not try to make payment for it. We cannot do either one of those things. God sees our sin, even when we try to hide it. God sees all our efforts to hide it, and He sees through all our self-justification and all our attempts to minimize it. And if He is merciful to us, He will not give us peace so long as we continue in that self-justifying way. He will continue to trouble us. He will continue to consume our bones and to take away the vitality that is ours when we are in his fellowship. But when we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to free us from condemnation. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having heard the word of God, let us say Amen.